turn with me to two places this morning. We're going to end up in 1 Corinthians 12 and continue our look at spiritual gifts that we started last week, but we're going to start in Acts 1. If you need a Bible, Bud has Bibles. 1 Corinthians 12, but starting with Acts chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I don't know if that feels like it's been longer than that or not that long, but it was 2 weeks ago. What happened after that? Well, we went out to brunch, and then we went to my sister, no, with Jesus, I mean. We know something of the next 30 days. We know that a week later, Sunday after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples a second time. This time Thomas was with them. Jesus and Thomas had an uncomfortable conversation. Sometime after that, probably more than a week later, not more than a month later, Jesus sees the disciples again. This time they're in Galilee. They've decided Jesus is risen. It's a good time to go fishing. Jesus meets them as they're fishing. This is also where Jesus has the feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs conversation with Peter. May also be where Jesus appears to 500 people at one time. Paul makes mention of that when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, just a couple chapters from now. We don't know exactly when or where that happened. We suspect it was part of that same adventure up in Galilee. We know at some point Jesus has a conversation with his half-brother James. He makes a special appearance to James. Not specifically sure when or where. The next place that we can anchor at a particular point in time is 40 days after the resurrection, where Jesus has one last conversation with the apostles before ascending into heaven. We read about that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and this morning we're going to read about it in the book of Acts. Luke continues the account that he began in his gospel, the former account, he says, Acts 1, verse 1, still writing to Theophilus of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he'd chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs. There was no doubt that it was him, that it was no doubt that he was risen from the dead, being seen by them and by others during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus used that 40 days, Luke just said, to instruct the apostles about the kingdom of God and to command them, to instruct them in certain things. The last one of them we're about to read. Verse 4, being assembled together with them, he, Jesus, commanded them, the apostles, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you've heard from me. We've talked about this. But I'm reminding you, John, verse 5, truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not now, but not many days from now. That's not what they wanted to talk about. Verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the part where you sit on your throne and rule and reign for 1,000 years? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. This is what you need to know. This is what you need to be thinking about. This is the last thing that I have to say to you. You shall receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me after that in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Don't flip over to 1 Corinthians yet. We're going to stay here for a little while. We've got some business to do here in Acts 1. Because as we get back into the study of spiritual gifts, this passage is going to turn out to be critical to understanding Paul's words. And it's going to be key to comprehending Jesus' instruction to his disciples and to us. So let's start at the start. Why did Jesus tell the disciples to wait? Let's actually break that question down into two questions. What did he tell them to wait for? Well, he told them to wait for 10 days. That's not what I mean. He told them to wait for the promise of the Father, also known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He refers to it both ways. For what purpose? For the power to do ministry. Wait, Jesus says in verse 4. Wait for what? Verse 5, for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's going to happen not many days from now. 10 to be specific. Why? Why do we need this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Jesus tells us, for power, verse 8. Power for what? Power to be witnesses. Power to do ministry. Power to love the brethren. In other words, power to be the church. But wait, I thought the disciples already had the Holy Spirit. Wasn't there a whole thing about Jesus blowing on them or something? Yeah, you're thinking of John 20, verse 22, where Jesus does breathe on them or blow over them and say, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Why? Because they were believers. Because if they weren't convinced before, they were certainly convinced by then that he was the risen Christ and that he had gone to the cross in payment for their sins. They had been born again, and one of the privileges of being born again is we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit and sealed by him for eternity. At that point when Jesus blew on them, breathed on them, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in them, which he does on all of those who believe. If you've repented of your sin and you've asked Jesus for forgiveness based on his sacrifice at the cross, the Spirit of the living God lives in you. It's part of being born again, and it's a part of being born again we don't talk about enough. I've been rereading Andrew Murray's classic book, With Christ in the School of Prayer. Our ladies went through it a couple years ago, I think. Might be the single best book on prayer I've ever read. But on his way to talking about prayer, Murray has a short little chapter about the Holy Spirit. And he says, you know, if we really want to understand God the Holy Spirit, we should track down all of the different names, all of the different titles that he has for himself in Scripture. And so he goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of grace, who reveals and imparts to believers all of the grace of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's the Spirit of faith, who teaches us to begin in faith and continue in faith and grow in faith. We read the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption and assurance, who witnesses to the world that we are children of God, and who reminds us we can go to God and call him Abba, Papa. He's the Spirit of truth, shows us that every word of Scripture is truth, allows us to accept it in truth. He's the Spirit of prayer. Through him, we can speak with the Father, and when we don't know how to pray, he prays for us. Spirit of judgment searches our hearts, convicts us of sin. He's the Spirit of holiness. He displays, he demonstrates, he manifests God's holy presence within us. He's the Spirit of glory, who's the seal and promise of our inheritance. And every one of those is a study unto itself, right? But this morning we're focused on one more dimension of the Holy Spirit, one that we haven't mentioned yet, one that is not automatically present when the Spirit comes to live in us, and that's the Spirit of power, who makes us testify effectively and minister boldly and love selflessly. Go back to John 20, 22 for a moment. Jesus says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." That's a fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made back in John 14. The night before the crucifixion, Jesus tells his apostles, "Guys, it's okay that I'm leaving. It's going to be hard, but we're going to get through it. It's good that this is happening because after I depart for heaven, instead of being the God-man, fully God and fully man, but only able to be in one place at one time because I am fully man, I'm going to leave. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be with every one of you. And he can be everywhere that you are, ministering every place that you go. God's Spirit will be with you. The Holy Spirit will come," Jesus says in John 14, 17. He's with you now because the Holy Spirit has been in the world from the beginning. He will be in you. Wherever you go as believers, wherever the church is, God will be in a special way in the presence of his Spirit. And from John 22 on, that was true. John 20, 22, after the resurrection, Jesus breathed on the disciples. The Holy Spirit was in them. They believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And they were born again, and the Holy Spirit was in them. And he's been in every believer who's come to Christ since then. But a month later, 33 days if you want to be precise, the day of the ascension, Jesus said in Acts 1, wait, there's more. Always been with you. For the last 4.5 weeks, he's been in you. But there's an experience of the Holy Spirit that you're missing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit comes upon you for power. Power to live? No, they already had that. Power of grace, adoption, assurance, holiness, those things were already part of who they were in Christ. The power that Jesus is referring to in Acts 1 is the power to serve, the power to love, the power to be witnesses. Patrick, it seems like you're asking Acts 1 verse 8 to do a lot of heavy lifting. It seems like you're making a lot out of one little verse. Not really. Because the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is referenced in all four Gospels. It shows up in the prophets. And it's modeled for us in the life of Jesus. Keep a finger in Acts and in 1 Corinthians 12, if you're holding both places. Flip two books to the left, and let's go to Luke's Gospel for a moment. Stay Acts 1, stay 1 Corinthians 12, but put eyes, if you can, on Luke chapter 3, where we see Jesus with John the Baptist, ready to begin his earthly ministry. We don't know a lot about the early days of Jesus' life, the first 30 years, really. We see his birth, we see a couple episodes from his childhood, not much after that. But as Jesus prepares to step out and serve, as he begins his public ministry, what's the first thing that happens? He goes to John to be baptized, baptized with water, and the Holy Spirit, Luke 3:22, descends upon him. Same word that Jesus uses in Acts chapter 1. If you're not New King James this morning, it might say on, it might say something else, but the Greek is the same. It's epi. Upon. The Holy Spirit is upon Jesus. And that's where his ministry begins. From that point on, he's off to the races. Luke 4, verse 1, we see that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, heads into wilderness to do battle with Satan. And when he comes back after those 40 days, Luke 4:14, he returns, how? Same way, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and promptly goes to the synagogue and announces, quoting from Isaiah 61, that the Holy Spirit is upon him, there's that word again, to preach the gospel to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the captives, to the blind, to the oppressed, to the slave. In announcing his public ministry and in sharing what is in effect his mission statement from Isaiah, Jesus promises he's going to do those things. Preach the gospel, heal the brokenhearted, bring hope for the captives, free the oppressed, end slavery. He's going to do those things how? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that had come upon him. And so now back to Acts chapter 1. As Jesus prepares to hand off that same ministry to the disciples, as he prepares to delegate it, as he commissions them to continue his mission, preaching, teaching, healing, making disciples, he instructs them, do it the same way that I did. Don't try to do it in your own strength, he exhorts them. He knows how they are. They're going to want to jump up. Hey, Jesus has ascended. It's all us now. Let's go do ministry. You're going to be excited, Jesus says. You're going to want to race off. Don't do that. Don't. No. Don't just do something. Stand there. Resist that urge. Wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Wait for power. And sure enough, 10 days later, Acts 2, verse 3, the Holy Spirit comes upon each of them. And what happens next? Well, the part that gets all of the headlines is that many of them started to speak in tongues. And it's from that that some denominations, some churches will teach that tongues is the primary evidence of baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think that's wrong, and we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. Tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but it's not the only gift that was in operation that day. So look past that if you don't mind. What else happened on Pentecost? You get a little bit deeper into Acts 2. Peter preaches the sermon of his life. Peter, the fisherman, all of a sudden is there. He's quoting Joel. He's quoting Psalms, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God to you through miracles and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawful hands, crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. I mean, Peter drops the mic. Peter! It was a few weeks earlier that Jesus has to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's saying, "No, the cross is a bad idea, Lord. Yeah, shut up and go back there." It's a month ago that Peter's denying Jesus three times. Even after the resurrection, Peter seems to have cooled off to the idea of following Jesus because Jesus has to go look for him up in the Sea of Galilee out on a boat fishing. But here he is preaching fire because the fire of the Holy Spirit had come upon him. This is background, and it's critical background as we go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 12 now. This is critical background to what we read last week. When we're baptized with the Holy Spirit comes upon us with power. Power to live? No, we already had that. Power to serve. Power to seek and save the lost. Power to love the brethren. Power to build Christ's church. And Paul's point in the passage we read last week, we're just going to recover the same ground. The thing that he adds to what we just read in Acts is the Holy Spirit manifests himself different ways with different people. It's like the Holy Spirit takes all of the different aspects of Jesus' ministry, all of the different manifestations of his power, and he distributes them. Juan was out with a concussion last week, and we didn't have one person who could jump in and do all of the things that he does. So we divided up his responsibilities and we said, "Hey, you take worship and you cover youth and you take care of graphics and you reach out to some of those counseling appointments." Well, beginning at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did something not that different. The Holy Spirit, in effect, said, "Look, none of you can be Jesus, but you can be a teacher like Jesus. And you can be a helper like Jesus. And you can have faith like Jesus. And you can encourage like Jesus." Different ministries, Paul says in verse 5. Different activities, he emphasizes in verse 6. But the same God, he declares in verse 5 and verse 6. And always with the same purpose. Verse 7, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Somebody give me back verse 7 in just one word. Others. Gail would be proud. Yeah, the gifts of the Spirit aren't for us, they're for others. Paul's going to tell us next week they're for others and they're with others. None of us has all the gifts. If we're going to represent Christ well, then, if we're going to be witnesses of him as he's called us to do, if we're going to be people who have seen him and had our lives changed by him, and we want to go tell the world about him, we need each other. Violin alone can't play a symphony. Neither can a flute or a cello or an oboe. A symphony takes all the instruments. Ministry takes all of the gifts. Being the church the way that Jesus has called us to be takes all of the gifts. Takes all of us. What are these gifts? I had three different people ask me last week. Patrick, you went through them really quickly. Could you rewind and hit play again, but this time slower? I'll hit rewind, but I'm probably not going to go as slow as you think that you want me to. And there's a reason for that. I don't want you to get too attached to the list because I don't think it's complete. a few things I want to express this morning about how I think we should understand spiritual gifts, the way that Paul presents them. And the first thing I want to emphasize, I think Paul is giving us examples of gifts and not an exhaustive list of gifts. Which I'll admit at first seems counterintuitive because Paul gives us a pretty fat list. And I'm just going to recycle the groupings we used last week in case you're taking notes in the same place. Remember these groupings, these bundles, this is something that people made up. This isn't divine in any way, shape, or form. It's not inspired. But there's a set of gifts that if we wanted to call them something, we could call miraculous gifts. Tongues, which we'll talk about. It's nothing more than the ability to speak a language that you never learned. An interpretation of tongues, the ability to understand a language that you never learned. Miracles, doing signs and wonders like Jesus did for the purpose of authenticating his word and his ministry. Healing, a particular kind of miracle, supernatural healing. Healing that defies medical science. And then there are enabling gifts, gifts of faith. Taking huge steps of faith and obedience to God that make no sense to anybody watching. Mike McIntosh is a pastor from our tribe who has again and again evidenced a gift of faith. He can envision things, God shows him things, and every time it happens, people think that he's nuts. Every time people say, Mike, you know, it worked out last time and the time before and the time before and the time before and the time before, but this time, and sure enough, God always shows up. He's got a gift of faith. Gift of discernment, which means something a little bit different than we think it means. Biblically, it means recognizing supernaturally whether someone is walking in darkness or in light. Gift of knowledge, divinely imparted information, something that you didn't learn or observe. Gift of wisdom, similar supernatural problem-solving ability for a particular situation or circumstance. And then there are, let's call them the service gifts, prophecy, which means more than we think it does. It's not only foretelling, but forthtelling. It's declaring God's word to the people. And sometimes that's a word about the present, sometimes it's a word about the future, but it's when you get right down to it, it's preaching, as opposed to teaching, which is explaining God's word. Preaching, declaring God's word, teaching, explaining God's word. Exhortation, encouragement, counseling perhaps. Mercy, having supernatural compassion for those who are hurting. Giving, supernatural generosity. Administration, a divine gift to be able to organize. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 is what that list is drawn from. And those are the classic passages on spiritual gifts. And this is a decently classic, I guess you could use that word, list of spiritual gifts. People quibble here and there because they want to tweak and tuck and put their own, you know, signature on it. You'll see leadership on some lists, hospitality on other lists. Some people want to add what we read in Ephesians 4, apostle, pastor, prophet, evangelist, teacher. Others say, no, those aren't gifts, those are offices, those are job descriptions. I think you can tell, not super invested in what stays and what goes, because here's the thing, I don't think this is all the gifts. Because there are passages in Scripture that talk about spiritual gifting that don't fall neatly into any of those categories. Example, if you've been looking at this slide, you notice. And for those of you at home, go to the white part up towards the top. You see that word craftsmanship. Okay, that's nowhere in anything that we've read from Paul. Where does that come from? Flip over to Exodus 35. Exodus 35. Yeah, we're picking up the story of the children of Israel after the Exodus, after Moses has come down from Mount Sinai with two stone tablets under one arm and a roll of architectural drawings for the tabernacle in the other. And he's giving instructions that God has delegated to him. Exodus 35, verse 30, Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he's filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all manner of workmanship or craftsmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. Okay? Now, it's a spiritual gift. It's Holy Spirit empowered. And it's for ministry. If you look down to chapter 36, these are artisans in whom God has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary. So it's Holy Spirit empowered, and it's for the purpose of ministry, but it doesn't fit the mold. We see wisdom and understanding lurking there, but there's something beyond that. It doesn't fit our neat, tidy definition. It doesn't fit the mold. That's because I don't think there is a mold. The more I study Scripture, the more adamantly I believe God doesn't do formulas. And in a lot of parts of our lives, we agree with that, we accept that, we say to each other, don't put God in a box. Okay, then why would it be any different for God the Holy Spirit living in us? Why would we want to try to put him in a box? All of which to say, I think that Paul's lists of spiritual gifts here and in Romans and in Ephesians, if you want, are examples of gifts. I don't think that they're all the gifts. And I think that they're intended to help us think broadly, not narrowly, about spiritual gifting. Okay, then why does God give us this list at all? Or is this not God? Is this Paul? Was Paul not divinely inspired? No, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit gives us these lists for a reason. God does everything for a reason. I think he wants us to be able to think and talk about the different ways that people are gifted by the Holy Spirit. And I think he wants us to be able to think and talk about ways that we're gifted by the Holy Spirit, because every one of us is. If we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, we've been gifted by the Holy Spirit for ministry. But see, given how broadly he speaks of spiritual gifts and how little Paul defines them, the definitions that I shared a few minutes ago, those are inferred. Those are observed from Scripture. Nowhere does Paul say, okay, this is what this one is and this is what that one is. And I think it's because Paul is more interested in having us use these terms as vocabulary that we can share, that we can have in common to have conversations. I think Paul's a lot more interested in the discussion than he is in having us compare labels or slot ourselves into cubbyholes. If it helps, let's come at it this way. When Paul is talking about teaching or leading or mercy or administration, I don't think that he's hunting with a rifle. I think he's hunting with a shotgun. I think he's talking about families of gifts, bundles or collections of gifts, different ways of being gifted. How do I get there? If teaching is a gift and it's a very specific, concrete, narrowly defined gift, then why do Juan and Patrick and Rob and James all teach so differently? If leadership is a gift, those of you who have been around for a while, why do the four pastors of this church, the people who have been pastors, starting with Pastor Don and Pastor Bob and Pastor Al and myself, why do we all lead so differently? Some people will try to get there, well, it's because you can have more than one gift. And so let's look at pastors that we have today. Well, James is a pastor, but he also has a gift of mercy. Rob's a pastor, but has a gift of administration. Patrick's a pastor, but has a gift of helps. And okay, I could track with that, I guess, kind of. But at that point, isn't it just easier to say that James has the gift of Jamesness? That Rob has the gift of Robness? Patrick has the gift of Patrickness? I think it's useful to have lists like this, not to confine us, but to blow our minds so that we can look and say, wow, will you check out the crazy diversity that God has placed in the body of Christ? And so that we can look at each other and say, wow, that's a really different ministry you have than I have, but it is a ministry. It is a gifting that God has given people, not me, for service. to love. And I think it's a starting place to begin to ask ourselves, what is my gifting? How has the Holy Spirit anointed me specifically to serve Him and to build His church? To start asking. I think it's the beginning of the conversation, not the end of the conversation. I think it's a question more than an answer. I think of it, this will resonate more for some of you than others, but I think of it the same way that I think of personality instruments and surveys. Because sometimes I'll use them in premarital counseling. And I'll use them to illustrate ways that people are alike and not alike. Does being in groups rev you up and get you excited and put energy into you, or do groups drain energy out of you? What do you see first when you're looking at something? Do you see points of data or do you see patterns? What would you rather do, make decisions or postpone decisions? See, these are ways that most people will say, yeah, I'm more like this, I'm less like this. And they're not good or bad or right or wrong. It's just ways that people are different. It's ways that husbands and wives are often very different, which can be a strength if we let it be a strength. It allows us to be helpmates to one another, complement one another. But see, calling out, hey, there's ways that we're alike and different, that's where I stop. Because if I go beyond that, I'm fortune-telling. And that's where people misuse ideas like this. They get all prescriptive and tell people how they are. Why? Because the survey said so. You're an introvert, so you're always going to be like this. You're a completer, so you will always do that. No, it's not my job to tell people who they are. Sometimes I'll give them some language to use so they can talk to each other about who they are, how they're similar and not, and what each of them need and what each of them has to offer and how to get the best out of one another. And that's what I think Paul is trying to do. I think he's trying to promote a conversation, not end one. I think he's trying to open up dialogue, not short-circuit it. I don't think he's trying to tell anyone, your gift is administration, you need to go find something to organize. Your gift is exhortation, you need to go find someone to encourage. I think he's trying to open our eyes to the range of ways that people can be used of God and to get us to ask, what's mine? Here I am, God. How do you want to use me? And I think he gives us this range of options so that we pray big, so that we pray with our hands out and open to a huge world of possibilities. And I'm freaking some of you out. Because one of the ways that I was just talking about people being different, this is poking one of them. Because for some of us named Patrick, options are good and more options is better. And choices are freeing. For other people, more options aren't better, they're just paralyzing. Too many choices and I can't breathe. I don't want questions, I want answers. But see, that's the thing. That's part of why Paul has lists as conversation starters. Possible answers, finite number, they fit on a page so that we have a place to start, a place to get some traction, a home base. And there's nothing wrong with starting there. Holy Spirit gave us these examples for a reason. So if you want to start looking at the list, does this sound like me? Does this look like me? Does this feel like me? Great. If you want to go online or pick up a book and take a survey and you know, have an instrument online to help you figure out which one of the 14 or 16 or 18, depending upon, you know, their list, which describes you best, go for it. Don't pay for it. All kinds of people online want to take your money to give you something that you can get for free. And they're all asking pretty much the same questions. If you think it might help, go for it. Just remember, you know more about you than any book or computer or online survey. The right way to use a spiritual gift assessment is to help you ask the question, not give you the answer. Personally, I find it more helpful for most people to just ask yourself, what are you doing when you feel like the best version of you? What are you doing when you feel, wow, this is who God made me to be? What are you doing when you realize, wow, this is God's strength, not mine? And if you still come up blank, ask some other people that question about you. Ask some people who know you well, maybe some people who know you in different contexts, because what's confusing and cloudy to you might be incredibly clear to them. Just remember, if you find it helpful to start with Paul's lists, great, but I really believe they're intended to be descriptive rather than prescriptive. Let it open you up to possibilities, not box you in. If you find yourself drawn to a name, to a description, and you start to think, I identify with that. That resonates with me. I think I'm a helper. I think that I'm my best self when I'm lifting someone's arms, when I'm lightening somebody's load. But wait, I'm not really a helper like the one person that I think of when I think of helpers helps. I don't help like she helps, so maybe I'm not a helper. Don't talk yourself out of it. And don't say, well, if I want to be a helper, I mean, the best helper I know is this person, so I need to change myself and help like she helps because that's what help. No. No, don't let Paul's language limit you, force you into a mold. Let it inspire you. Hey, who am I when I'm helping? What's the kind of helper that God has made me to be? Because let's just go with this and talk about the gift of helps. How many different ways does that show up? For me, it shows up most often in mentoring. But for other people, it shows up in cleaning or doing maintenance on the facility. For other people, it shows up, hey, let me run around town for you. Let me be your hands and feet. For other people, hey, let me watch your kids for you. That's a spiritual gift. Watching somebody else's kids for free, that's power of the Holy Spirit. The people who show up and say, hey, tell me one thing I can do to make your life better. And I'm not going to leave until you do. I think the gift of helps also shows up as people who labor in prayer. And I think, I think God's intent in these verses is to be descriptive, not prescriptive. Possibilities, not constraints. Broad categories. Families, if you want to think about it that way. And it might be helpful. Think of the variety of animals in the cat family. Oh, well, you know, there's Persians and Siamese. And go beyond that. There's panthers and pumas and lions and leopards and tigers. Dog family. It's got cute little puppies and wolves and coyotes and jackals. And I think there's just as many species of helper as there are kinds of cats. Just as many species of teacher. Just as many species of merciful people. Just as many species of giver. And if you want to take it a step further, because what use is a good metaphor if you don't beat the snot out of it? Even within a species, think about dogs the way that we think of dogs. Canis familiaris, if you want to go Latin. Dog, the species Canis familiaris, includes everything from poodles to pit bulls. Everything from schnauzers to St. Bernards. There's a lot of variety within one species. I think there's a lot of variety within one gift. And even if we narrow it down, even if I say a dog is a pit, or a cat is a Siamese, I've only just begun to tell you about them. Probably haven't even told you the most important thing about them. So if I know my gift lies somewhere in the teaching family, man, my conversation with God about what it is to be me and how He wants to use me, that conversation is just starting. And by the way, it's a conversation that probably never ends. Because I think gifts are dynamic, not static. I think they can be developed, Paul says they can be, prayed for, sought after, and sometimes they change dramatically. Paul talks about Timothy receiving a gifting even after he's in ministry, when the elders laid hands on him and sent him to Ephesus. He received spiritual gifting. We don't know specifically what it was, perhaps leadership, perhaps teaching, perhaps prophecy. Doesn't always happen that way, but not never. Scripture says it can happen. I've known it to happen. I've got a pastor friend who, when he became a senior pastor, all of a sudden had a gift of discernment that he had never had. He knew things about people, and it blew his mind because God added to his gifting. I have another brother who was a Bible college kind of a teacher. He was a pastor, but he was a classroom kind of a teacher. God called him to take over a church, and all of a sudden, brother could preach. And it wasn't something that was always in him. He tried before. And one of the reasons he was at a Bible college and he couldn't find his voice as a preacher, he concluded that God hadn't gifted him that way. Until God did. You're saying my gifts can change? And there's more possibilities than just the, how am I ever going to know? The same way we know anything. We ask. We ask. God didn't create us to hide his will in the clouds. He created us for what? Fellowship. He doesn't want to just assign us a role. Okay, this is what I want you to do. Go do that. No, he created us for relationship, and he wants to enjoy that. He wants to do that with us. He wants to lead and guide us, and where he guides, he provides. Where he leads us in ministry, he provides power. I think one reason that he presents the gifts the way that he does is to invite us into deeper fellowship. Fellowship with him in his word. What words, what examples, what stories resonate? He wants us to have fellowship with him in prayer and tune our hearts to a still small voice. And he wants us to have fellowship with him through God the Holy Spirit present in the community that he's called us to, in other believers. But most of all, as we wrap up, he wants us to not be afraid. God doesn't change us completely when we come to him. He doesn't dump us in a blender and, you know, hit the button and we come out looking completely different. No, God, you know this. When we come to Christ, he frees us to be the very best versions of ourselves, to be the people that God always intended us to be until we got in the way. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is another step in that direction. 1 Corinthians 12:18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. God has chosen a spiritual gifting for you, for now, for this place, for this time. He's put together power for you to love and serve, specifically for you. Might bear a family resemblance to somebody else's gifting, maybe not. But whatever it is, it's custom made for you to help you be the best you and to serve him the best way. Have you discovered your gifting? Do you know what it is? Are you using it? If the answer to those questions is now, do you want to change that? Because I'll tell you, you're missing out on an adventure. The adventure of the Holy Spirit pouring into you, that living water, and then pouring out of you into the lives of others, touching them, serving them, loving them in the name of Jesus. The first step is you have to have a relationship with Jesus. The first step is you have to come to the cross and repent of your sin and be born again. You have to say, yeah, I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven. And the only way I can be is through the blood of Christ who died for me. But if you've done that, then the Holy Spirit is in you. And the Holy Spirit, if you ask, will come upon you. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit's in you. But has he come upon you? Is he coming upon you? Sometimes people will say, oh yeah, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit back in the 80s. Great. Are you being baptized in the Holy Spirit today? When Jesus went out after his encounter with John, we read that he was being filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled and filled and refilled and filled some more. Because we're filled and we overflow. We're filled and we pour out. You and I, unlike Jesus, are filled and we leak. Are we being filled? Do you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit this morning? Are you being filled with his power? Why not change the answer? In Luke 11, Jesus reminds us that God is our Father, and more than any human father knows how to give good gifts to his children. And he goes on to say, how much more than any human father will your human father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you want the Holy Spirit to come upon you to serve him the way that he asks us to serve him in his strength for his glory? Pray with me now. Jesus, thank you for the privilege of being here to serve you, of being in this world to magnify your name, of being among the lost to point them to salvation, to being part of the church, to build one another up. And thank you, Lord, that we don't have to do that apart from you. Thank you that everything you call us to do, we get to do in your strength. We get to do in your power. We get to do through your Spirit. Lord, would you open our eyes to the things that you've prepared, the good works that you've prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And Lord, would you open our heart to receive the power to walk, the power to serve, the power to love. We ask, Lord, because you tell us to. Would you baptize us with the Spirit? We ask, Lord, for the promise of the Father. We respond to your invitation and we say, yes, fill us afresh, fill us this day, fill us with your love.